If you would like to, please open your Bible to 2 Peter, and we will pick up from the verse that we left last time. We will be looking at the second half of verse 10 of the second chapter, and we will finish the second chapter. So it will be 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. And you may notice that this evening's passage is longer than usual, because my original plan was to divide this passage into two parts. But to be honest, I'm sick of preaching repeatedly about false teachers. For meditating on these hard verses about God's judgment against false teachers and those terrible examples of false teachers just make me sick and depressed. So I couldn't wait to get over this chapter, to wrap up chapter 2 and rush to chapter 3 next time, which is about the glorious day of the Lord. And so I want you to know that not every passage in the Bible is sweet, as sweet as honey. Some passages can be bitter as strong medicine. And just as you wouldn't chew the pills, but swallow it, so this evening we will swallow this hard and bitter appeal of God's word. Now please pay attention to the reading of God's word. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destructions, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For then the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome. The last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. So the word of God may be bitter, may be sweet, but we can be sure that the word of God is always good and profitable, holy and infallible. So may God use this hard passage to nourish your souls and strengthen your faith. Amen. If I ask you to think of an example of a righteous person in the Bible, who comes first to your mind? There are many candidates for this title, but you probably wouldn't put Lot's name on the list. Yet, as we've seen in the previous passage, three times Peter describes Lot as a righteous man. It's not because Lot is the most righteous man in the household of faith. It's not because Lot is the most well-known name on the scroll of the righteous, but because he is the most typical example of someone who's one and the same time righteous and yet a sinner. So Lot is obviously not righteous by the standards of God's righteous law. But he is indeed righteous by virtue of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And this describes all of us who have believed in Jesus Christ. And every time we remember God's declaration of our perfect righteousness in his sight, our face should blush for shame, but our heart should leap for joy. Now let me ask you to think of an example of a false prophet in the Bible, this time who comes first to your mind. Again, there are many good candidates for this bad name, but in Peter's opinion, the winner goes to Balaam. As he writes in verse 15, "Forsaking the right way, they," referring to those false teachers, "they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing." So Peter speaks Balaam as if he is the herald, the champion of false teachers. He is followed by those false teachers, even as they themselves are followed by those whom they have attracted to themselves. In fact, Balaam's name also appears in the letter of Jude and in Revelation as a synonym for false teachers who follow the way of Balaam, commit the error of Balaam, and hold the teaching of Balaam. But why Balaam? It's not because he's the most wicked prophet. On the contrary, he seemed to be a fairly good prophet. He confessed his sin when the angel of the Lord confronted him on his way to Moab. And he listened to God. He blessed the people of Israel, even though Balak paid him big money to curse the people of Israel. So he obeyed God rather than Balak. And Balaam is not the most infamous prophet in the Bible. And you probably wouldn't remember his name if not for his more famous donkey. So why does Peter single out Balaam as the prominent example of a false teacher? The reason is the same as why he picks Lot as a righteous example. It's because Balaam is the most typical example of someone who peddles God's word for money. He is the archetype of the false teacher who receives the just wage for his wrongdoing. So, brothers and sisters, this evening we will use Balaam as a case in point for our purpose of identifying the common traits of false teachers. And we will be looking at three typical boasts that false teachers employ to entice and enslave the souls of many. Now let's look at the first boast of the false teachers, the boast of great knowledge. They boast about what they presume to know. They are bold and presumptuous to speak against the truth. Verse 10 says, they do not tremble and they blaspheme the glorious ones. Now think of Balaam, who was famous for his great divination power, who could hear the word of God, see the vision of the Almighty, and know the knowledge of the Most High. In fact, one of the most famous prophecies about Jesus Christ came from Balaam's mouth. He prophesied in Numbers 24 that a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. And yet this Balaam, in spite of his great knowledge, ventured to curse God's people, the blessed people of Israel. So likewise, false teachers boast about their sophisticated knowledge and eloquent speeches. They are bold and willful. They are proud and arrogant, and they blaspheme the glorious ones, in contrast with the angels who are greater in might and power, and yet remain humble and reverent. Commentators vary in their opinions on the glorious ones in verse 10. Some think it refers to civil magistrates. Some think it refers to the work of Jesus Christ, the glories of Jesus Christ. But I think its meaning is clear and straightforward as soon as we recognize the parallel between Balaam and false teachers. For just as Balaam sought to curse the people that God purposed to bless, though these false teachers presume to blaspheme the people that God has predestined to glorify. So people of God, false teachers will use their knowledge, their power, their influence to blaspheme against you. They will scoff at you for being Christians. They will make you ashamed of the gospel. They want to crush your faith, and they want to lead you astray. They will make you think they are intelligent and sophisticated. They are winsome and persuasive, that they know better than you and than your parents and your pastors. But look at how they are described in verse 12. They are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. So they are the fools described in verse 14 who say in their hearts, there is no God. And their boast of knowledge is nothing but a boast of their folly. I'm sorry to say that there are now many fools in the world who are holding prominent positions, exercising tremendous influence, and attracting numerous followers. The fools say that human beings were not created after God's image, but evolved from lower species. The fools say that there's no absolute truth or objective good, but everything is relative. The fools say that you should explore your gender and identity, and there are infinite choices that you can make, and you can change whenever you want. So the fools are everywhere, and there's no end to listing their folly. But they all have one thing in common. They are all blasphemers, which means that they despise the authority of God. They reject the word of God, and they deny the Son of God. It doesn't matter how much education they have received. or how many books they have published, or what percentage of people agree with them. But as long as they rely on their own knowledge and their own ability, as long as they refuse to receive the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are fools. They are ignorant and irrational. And their denial is not founded on true knowledge and good logic, but is purely driven by their instinct to rebel against God's authority. And brothers and sisters, it's not enough for you to beware of the teaching of false teachers. It's also your responsibility to expose their irrationality and demonstrate their folly. Christian apologetics is important because not only you must know what you believe, but you also need to know why you believe. And you should be able to defend your faith in the face of all forms of attacks, to destroy every stronghold lifted against God's word. And you need to argue in a gentle, respectful, and reasonable way that it is irrational and foolish not to believe in Christ, not to be a Christian. For this is the confidence you should have. This is the duty you should perform. And this is the way to strengthen your own faith, to win the souls of those who doubt, and to honor Christ as the Lord of all things in heaven and on earth. Now let's look at the second boast of false teachers, the boast of entertaining friendship. Verse 13 says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They revel in their deceptions while they feast with you. Again, we see the allusion to Balaam's ministry when he was forbidden by God to curse the people of Israel. He found another way, a more effective and a powerful way to defeat God's people. He taught Balak to set up feasts, to invite the people of Israel to these feasts, to entice them to whore with the daughters of Moab and to bow down to the idols of Moab. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and 24,000 died by the plague on that day. And I wonder how many covenant children have fallen from grace, not because of public ministries of false teachers, but because of personal influence of ungodly friends. How many teenagers are introduced to pornography or drugs through their close friends who hang out with them and have gained their trust? And how many college students stop going to church because they are invited by their worldly friends to parties and sports events? Oh, people of God, don't get me wrong. You should have unbelieving friends. This is not a mere permission. This is a biblical mandate. You should reach out to unbelievers. But when you spend time with your unbelieving friends, there are two things you must keep in mind. First, they revel in sin. They have eyes full of adultery and hearts trained in greed. They have an insatiable passion for sin. And second, they want you to participate in sin. As Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 1, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do themselves, but give approval to those who practice them. your unbelieving friends want you to join their sinful acts so that they may feel less guilty. They knew that it's wrong, but they want you to join them so they may think the more they can people join them, then the less guilty they may feel. So be aware of the influences of your unbelieving friends. You need to love them. You need to hang out with them. But you must be aware, for otherwise you will be led astray. But I believe Peter is not merely warning you against your unbelieving friends, but he also refers to your friends at church. For the feast that Peter talks about can also be understood as the love feast, the fellowship meal that God's people enjoy at church. And you need to realize that not everyone at church is a true believer. Not everyone who professes as a Christian is a true Christian. People can disguise themselves as Christians, and they revel in their deceptions. They are blots and the blemishes on the body of Christ, and they creep into the church of Christ to find their prey, to feed their lust and their greed. These are the most despicable beasts, the most accursed creatures. But can we be sure that they are not among us? People of College Hill, we want to make our church a place, a safe place. But we have to face the reality that whenever Sodom is in the world, it will come to the church. And whatever sin is rampant in this nation, it will infect God's people. That's why we need the safe church policy. That's why we have the safe church team. It's not tokenism that we do simply to fulfill the legal requirements, but it's a matter of necessity, a matter of urgency, that we must take pains to address the issues, the possibilities of false teachers, of wolves, of predators among us. So I encourage you to carefully read the policy and diligently to follow the policy. For God has given all of us, especially the elders, but not just the elders, to care for his sheep, to protect the vulnerable, and watch over the little ones. Peter has warned you. Jesus has also warned you. And so we should not be so naive to believe that we can let our children go anywhere they want and we can entrust them to any person at church. Because we cannot even trust ourselves. But we are honest. We know that how often that when that our hearts want to follow the passions of the flesh. And because of that, we need this policy and we need people to hold us accountable. Now we have seen the boast of knowledge. We have seen their boast of friendship. Let's look at the third boast of false teachers, the boast of total freedom. Peter says in verse 19, they promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. They promise you total freedom, that you are free to do whatever you want, to indulge in the passions of the flesh, to go against every law of God, but they turn out to be slaves themselves. They are enslaved to their own lust, entangled in the defilements of the world, unable to break free from their sinful and miserable estate. Just like Balaam, who was enslaved by his greed for shameful gain, and he eventually fell by the sword of the Israelites. And Peter also says in verse 17, these are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. Imagine you are fainting in the desert, and you see a well in the distance, and you run with your full strength to the well, only to find that it's dry and empty. Or imagine that a drought is happening to this land, and you see a mist in the sky, and you wait expectantly for the rain to fall, but only to find that the mist has gone with the wind. Oh, how disappointing it is. How cruel it is. And this is what false prophets are like. They make you hope, and then they dash your hope. They offer you big promises, but turns out that they are empty promises, which only throw you into deeper despair, into a more miserable status. So, brothers and sisters, do not be deceived by the lies of false teachers. Do not be driven by the wind of false doctrine. They will not set you free. They will only bind you tighter, and they will only sink you deeper. Every false prophet comes with a message of liberation, just like the liberal theology. They claim to set you free. They say if you struggle with lustful thoughts, then just watch pornography and masturbate and you will be free. Or if you struggle with homosexual desires, then just come out of the closet and find a same-sex partner and you will be free. Or if you struggle with your gender identity, then just be true to yourself and have a transgender surgery and you'll be free. Or if you struggle with all sorts of difficulties of life, then just give up and commit suicide and you'll be free. But no, you will not be free. You will only go from bad to worse, go from disappointment to greater disappointment. And eventually you will end up in the place of the gloom of utter darkness. And you will be chained there, and you will suffer and be tormented forever and ever. Because true freedom does not come through a quick fix or an easy way. True freedom comes to you through the unspeakable pain and groaning of Jesus Christ on the cross. If Jesus has to suffer so much to purchase the freedom for you, how can you think that you can get freedom at such a cheap price? And I want to tell you, yes, indeed, if you believe in Christ, you have received the true freedom. You are free indeed. But in order to experience that freedom in your life, you also must go through persistent and painful struggles against your sin. And perfect freedom will not be achieved on this side of life. And only in heaven will we be perfectly and immutably free to do the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. Brothers and sisters, it can be disappointing. You wish to cast away all your sin, but you just feel that you are still entangled in them. But you need to remember, all of us need to remember, that we were at once, we were in the past, dogs and pigs. And this was our old nature. And this old nature still has its remaining, its lingering influence in our new life in Christ Jesus. And that's why we are still tempted to return to our vomit and to wallow in the mire, although we know it's disgusting and it's filthy. And this irrational discrepancy between what we want and what we do is anticipated. It doesn't prove that you are not a Christian. On the contrary, it reminds us of our abominable past. It demonstrates the spiritual war within us between the flesh and the spirit. And it points us to our total dependence on God. And we also need to realize that our own nature no longer has dominion over us. We are free to break its spell and to overcome its power. But how do you know that you are free to break its spell on you? You must fight. You must struggle. No matter how many times you fail, you know that you have the power to overcome. Maybe it's just because your faith is still weak. Maybe it's because you do not know your enemy well enough. But as long as you know that you have the power to overcome your sin, and as long as you keep fighting against sin, you can be sure that you will achieve victory and a victory. So do not lose hope, and do not lose your heart, even as you are experiencing repeated failure in your life against sin, against your own flesh. But if you give up your struggle against sin, if you give in to the desires of the flesh, then it means that you think your own vomit is more desirable than the bread of life. It means that you consider the muddy mire as more precious than the blood of Jesus. Then it only shows that you are still dogs and pigs. You are still irrational beasts and accursed children. And you must ask God to give you a new heart, a new nature, to open your eyes that you may see the beauty of Christ, to transform your affection that you may seek the glory of Christ, and to renew your will that you may embrace the gospel of Christ, follow the way of righteousness, and enjoy the liberty of Christians. So, brothers and sisters, we were pigs and dogs, and we still feel the past of it. But let us move on, and let us keep up the good fight against sin. But also, I plead to those who have not believed in Christ. You know your destiny. You know that your deceptions will not remain forever. And one day, your hypocrisy will be removed, and you will be subject to greater judgment. For you dare to seduce God's precious ones, to blaspheme God's glorious ones. So I ask you to plead to Jesus that he may give you faith to know him and he may give you the strength to overcome your sin, and he may let you see that it is better and it is so good to come to Christ and to receive your true freedom. Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we have heard the loud boasts of false teachers, and we ask you to help us see that their boast of knowledge is nothing but a boast of folly. Their boast of friendship is nothing but a boast of deception. And their boast of freedom is nothing but a boast of slavery. And Lord, we ask you to show us the glorious person and work of Jesus Christ, so that we will boast in him alone. For in him we have received true knowledge and true friendship and true freedom. Oh Lord, help us to hold fast to Jesus Christ, and help us to boast more and more in Christ Jesus, so that we may show the folly of the false teachers, and we may even win the souls of those who doubt, of those who have been led astray. Oh Lord, help us. Help us continue the good fight against sin. Help us to see that in you we have received the freedom to do your will, and we have received the freedom to be pure and to be perfect. Oh Lord, help us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.